Matthew chapter 7, you don't need to turn there. The Lord Jesus used an illustration about two houses. One of them was built upon a rock and the other was built upon a sand. And when the storms of life assailed both houses, the house that was built on the rock stood, but the house that was built upon the sand crumbled. Basically, the teaching of the parable is the most important aspect of a house is its foundation. Not that the rest of it has no value at all, but if the foundation is bad, you're heading for problems because storms will come in life. And that can be applied to any type of house, whether it be a physical house or a parabolic house, a house of beliefs. This morning, I want to begin a study, a series of topical studies on the family. And my contention this morning is the foundation of a God-pleasing family, a man-profiting family, is the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That's the foundation, a biblical relationship there. If that be the case, and if marriage is that which has been designed by God, and I am going to contend this morning that marriage was designed by God, which is the reason I've had these last few messages on the issue of creation. If God created us, then He has sovereign rights over us to determine how we live. And He has designed marriage as the part of life. If that be the case, then one would expect that throughout the course of time there would be attacks from the enemies of God on the institutions of God. Whether it be in sacred history or secular history, it's very clear that marriage has practically, since the very beginning of time, been under attack. It didn't take very long that the uniqueness of the marriage relationship came under attack. God, in the beginning, designed the marriage relationship to be between one man and one woman. But when you get to Genesis chapter 4, the great-great-grandson of Cain probably reasoned in his mind that if one is good, two is even better. And he became the first recorded bigamist, two by gamos marriages. Whenever man gets away from the design of God, he is always on a slippery slope. And it didn't take too long that bigamy turned into polygamy, polis meaning much, many marriages. And not only in the unsaved world was that true, but even God-fearing people became polygamous. And some will say, well, God blessed polygamous. Abraham was a polygamist, David was a polygamist, Solomon was a polygamist, and they were blessed of God. Well, they were blessed of God despite or in spite of their polygamy. And it's noticeable that wherever polygamy existed, there were always family problems. But the uniqueness of marriage almost immediately became under attack. Secondly, the necessity of marriage soon became under attack. When you come to Genesis chapter 6, you find man having intimate relationships with others outside the bonds of marriage. And we're not too far into history when this is going on, and basically man is saying, well, we don't need marriage at all. Half a century ago in the 1960s, there became the what was called then the moral revolution. I call it the immoral revolution. There was a song, I forget who sang it, but if the words were, if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Crosby, Stills, and... Okay. It doesn't matter who that is. Just have a self-satisfying, intimate relationship outside the bonds of marriage. And what became a new fad then of premarital cohabitation, not that there was never premarital relationships before, but it was never on a continual basis. It became popular. And now it's almost the norm. It's almost expected that a man and a woman will live together outside of marriage. Thirdly, the attack came on the longevity of marriage. There is a legitimate debate amongst Christians as to the permanency of the marriage relationship. Godly men, intelligent people, will disagree on the subject. But what is at least agreed on by all is that the intent of God was that in a perfect scenario, a man and a woman would come together for life, and only death ending that. That was the intent of God. Well, what's interesting is you do not have any permission whatsoever for divorce until you get to Genesis, or to the book of Deuteronomy, which was written around 1400 B.C. In other words, 2,600 years had transpired where divorce was never permitted by God under any circumstances. That was God's original intent. Now, divorce is happening in practically more marriages than not. The divorce rate, I understand, is over 50%. Something's not right there. And then of late, the last attack that has become popular is on the participants in marriage. One man, one woman? Not anymore. It can be two women or two men or who knows what else lies in the future. I have heard, I don't know it to be true, but I have heard that there have been battles for a person legally to be wedded to an animal, a pet. I don't know for certain if that's true, but I have heard of it. Nonetheless, the institution that God designed of marriage has been under attack. I would hope this morning that there's no need to go over these things and preach on these things, for these are things that we would hold in common today. But yet the battle rages on. And it's necessary from time to time to reassure ourselves of things that we already hold on to so that we don't fall victims to the popular mindset of the world around us. I want to give you four things this morning that God designed for marriage to accomplish. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 18. But let me give you the context as you get there. This is dealing with the sixth day of creation. Genesis chapter 1, God gives us an overview of each of the 7 days. But when he gets to chapter 2, he's going back and he's giving us some details concerning the sixth day that were not found in chapter 1. At verse 18, everything has been created but the woman. And at verse 18, we read these words, "And the Lord God said." Now let me stop right there for a second. What you are about to read, what you are about to hear, comes with biblical authority. This is not the philosophy of man. This is the declaration of God, and therefore contains his authority as sovereign over the creator of man to say, this is how you will live. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." One of my pet peeves is God did not make a help meet. He made a helper suitable to man. Don't put those two words together, or don't change the word meet to mate, because that's not what he's talking about. The word help literally is better as helper, an assistant. And meet means fitting, appropriate to, customized for. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And the Lord God said, "It is not good." First thing that marriage was designed by God for was for the good of man. Some people look at marriage and they look at it as if it was a necessary evil. It's the Ralph Cramden type of marriage philosophy. You remember Ralph Cramden, those of my generation. What was the thing that he said to Alice more often than not? "One of these days, Alice, to the moon." Loved her to death, but he got awfully frustrated with her. And marriage, it seemed for him at times, became more of a prison than anything else. God designed marriage for good. Now, what's so good about it? Let me suggest two possible things. One I think is absolutely certain. The first one here is only a possibility. God created woman and the marriage relationship for man because the work that God had given to man alone to rule his creation was greater in quantity than one man could handle. Remember, at this point in time, it's just Adam. And he has already said to Adam, "I want you to have dominion over everything that I've created." Think about that. All the animals that God had created. You ever see people out walking dogs? They have four or five dogs on the leash and they're being taken in multiple directions. Adam had the responsibility of overseeing all the animal creation. He had responsibility of taking care of the entirety of the Garden of Eden, all by himself. And he was only one man. And maybe God, in saying it is not good, said that man needs another. One man cannot do it by himself. Well, that's a possibility. Quite frankly, I don't think it's a probability. But here's one that I do think is an absolute certainty. The work involved in ruling the world was greater in scope than one man could handle. God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. Therefore, I'll create another man. But I will make him a helper suitable to him." In other words, even though man in his original condition was morally perfect, he was incomplete. There were necessities that man had that another man could not accomplish. And when he created another, a helper for him, it was not another man, but one that was similar to him, but different from him. Not just anatomically. I believe there are creational differences between the male and the female. Generally speaking, males are stronger than the females, generally speaking. In fact, in the New Testament, the husband is to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Generally speaking, when it comes to a matter of strength, the guys are stronger. I believe women are more emotionally expressive than men are. Now, sometimes sin has perverted that. That can be good or that can be bad. Sometimes men in stuffing their emotions is a terrible thing. But generally speaking, women express their emotions more freely than men do. I think that's a good thing. It's a difference. And may I say to you this morning, I have learned multitudes of things from my wife. There are things that I have spent the 40-some years of my marriage watching her and learning. Things that she possesses, abilities and talents that she possesses that I would have never, ever thought of. And she has made me a much better person for it. Give you a particular. I have encouraged people over the years that the best way to learn about prayer is to listen to other people pray. I've learned by listening to my wife pray for various things. She is so practical when it comes to prayer. If you're having an operation or going into the hospital for some procedure or whatever, my wife, I've learned from her, she will pray, especially if you're having an operation, that the night before, the surgeon gets a good night's rest. I would have never, ever thought of that. How many of you who have had operations are happy that your surgeon was able to perform his surgery on you efficiently? That's a good thing, isn't it? I learned that from my wife. How do I say this to be kind to myself? I don't like it when, close your ears, Matt, when my children rebel against my parental authority. Matt never did. Much. My wife doesn't like it either. But the way she expressed her displeasure was much different than the way I would express my displeasure. I'm kind of like my dad. My dad was, and Matt, I know what you're going to think in just a second. My dad was a person who you could do things until you reached a certain level, and when you reached that level, that was it. You were done. You know what I'm getting at? That's me. I won't say anything. I won't say anything. I won't say anything. I won't say anything. You're going across the room. My wife stops at the very first instance and measuredly responds. I learned that from her. I think in the administration of the kingdom that God gave to Adam and Eve, He gave for the good of man one who would act differently yet appropriately from him. And you will notice that if you go back into Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let us make man," he said that let them have dominion, both of them, not just the man, but the man and the woman. I think God designed marriage for the good of mankind. Secondly, He designed marriage for the propagation of humanity. Obviously, a man by himself could not do that. There was a necessity of bringing a woman on board to propagate the world. Certainly, God could have, if He desired, created more individuals. But He didn't want more individuals. He wanted man and woman to come together for the filling of the earth. In fact, that's what He said to Adam in the very beginning. And He said, "I want you to not only to rule the earth, but I want you to fill it." Society today has said, well, we really don't need a marriage relationship in order to do that. In fact, we don't even need the physical relationship to do that. We know now how to procreate by artificial, quote-unquote, means, in vitro fertilization, that type of thing, or artificial insemination. And if science keeps at it, maybe one day, cloning. So that we don't even have to have man and woman together, we just need parts of them to put together. The problem that I have with that, and it is a major problem, is that it usurps the authority of God over the procreative act. It's interesting if you go back to the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Leah, if you get Genesis chapter 29, got a husband by deceit, but it was Rachel that was loved. Rachel couldn't have any children. Why is that? Because God sovereignly closed the womb of that woman. And there is Leah saying, "Oh, if I could only get some attention from my husband." And she starts having children. All kinds of children. Lots of children. 10 of them. Well, not just her, but her handmaids also. And yet, Rachel was the one who was loved. And it would be Rachel's son that would spare Israel in time of captivity. His name was Joseph. But God had a sovereign plan at a sovereign time to do a sovereign act. Today, man says, "I don't care what the will of God is. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, no matter if God wants it done or not." God designed marriage to do a work the way He would want it to be accomplished. And may I say that the will of God is always perfect. Thirdly, God designed marriage for the companionship of man. Keep your finger here, if you will, in Genesis chapter 2, first book of the Old Testament. Turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is a book that was written somewhere around 400 B.C. Israel had come back from its Babylonian captivity. They had gotten things under control. They got the city restored and the walls built and the temple was rebuilt. And they're going along and they thought everything was just fine. Unfortunately, they were falling back in some of the same old patterns of sin and they didn't even realize it. And in Malachi is saying, "Hey, you guys, you're doing wrong." And their response to every time that Malachi spoke to them is, "Wherein? You say we're doing wrong. How is it that we're doing these things wrong?" And verse 14. "Yet you say, wherefore?" Now, an accusation had been brought against them. And Malachi says, "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she," it should better be, "she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Now, I think he's speaking here of the relationship between Israel as a nation and God the Father. But what was going on in the home mirrored that. Men were putting away their wives for whatever reason, and it says here, "she is thy companion." God brought a woman into the life of Adam to be his first and foremost companion. Now, keep your finger here in Malachi chapter 2. I'm coming back in just a moment or two. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Who is man's best friend? Not a cat. Marianne and I were talking in Neighbors the other day about cats. She's a cat lover. She's a nice person. But I don't understand that one. Dogs are man's best friend, aren't they? No. Your spouse is to be your best friend. All the animals were brought to Adam, and there was not one that was found suitable to be a helper to him. Now, animals can be used to accomplish different works, but they cannot be the companion that man needs. As I said, I believe God has created differences, not just anatomical, but emotional differences between us. And there is within the marriage relationship a companionship that only a man and a woman who are married can share. As we read on down, verse 25 says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, sin had not entered into the world yet, and that's the reason they could be completely naked. Some have tried to use this and say, well, see, the body is a creation of God, and it's a wonderful thing, and you should not be ashamed of your body and showing it off. Well, there was only one place that Adam and Eve were allowed to be running around naked. And that was in the Garden of Eden. And if you ever find the Garden of Eden, you can run around there naked. But if you go anywhere else in the world, God requires clothes. That does not mean that you should be ashamed of your body. It just means that that's... By the way, even in heaven, we will be wearing clothes. I can remember it as if it was just yesterday. The first Sunday back after my heart operation, I was... First thing when I came to the pulpit, first words out of my mouth. You remember? No? Do you want to see my scar? And I will remember you were sitting right where you are today in a very loud and certain tone came from Mike's lips. No! Now, I'm not embarrassed about my scar, but you don't need to see it. It won't do you any good to see my scar. In fact, it may do you other than good to see my scar. Just because you don't need to be embarrassed about your body doesn't mean that you need to show it off. They were both naked and unashamed because sin had not entered into the world, and because at this point they were husband and wife. There is a vulnerability between a husband and wife of sharing that I don't have to worry about with my wife because she's my wife. There are things that I will share with her that I will not share with you. There are things that she will share with me that she will not share with you. Because we have a marriage relationship that I can absolutely entrust her with my life. And not that I wouldn't entrust you with my life at various times. But there are just things that you don't need to know about me. Like my scar. And she sees it. And she doesn't run away. God designed for you to have a companion that you could emotionally bear yourself to without being embarrassed. Fourthly, God designed a marriage relationship for the issues of life. Turn back with me to Malachi chapter 2. Not only is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, verse 15 says, "And did not he make one, yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one that he might seek a goodly seed." Huh? I had one too many O's in there, didn't I? A godly seed. The purpose of God in marriage is not just the procreative act, but the procreative act of godly children filling the earth. I have a saying, kids learn academics in school, but they learn life at home. The issues of life are best learned in the home, not even in the church, definitely not in the schools. They're learned at home, or at least they should be. Because what are the issues of life? Well, what are the major issues between God and man? Issue number one, authority. God has absolute authority. And in the home, there are issues of constituted authority and how we respond to it. That's an issue. There's an issue of the love of God for man. And in the home, there's an issue of the love of the husband for his wife, as Christ loved the church. There's an issue of forgiveness in the home that man needs to learn. There's an issue of mercy and grace in the home. There's an issue of orderliness in the home. God has created an orderly world. Those are the things, when they are modeled by a mother and a father that are together in a marriage relationship, teach their kids all the necessities of life, not just the academics. Marriage was designed by God to accomplish those things. And when we get away from that, when we get away from God's design, we mess it up royally. What do you do in a same-gender relationship when it comes to the issues of authority and submission? Who's in charge? Well, we don't know. We'll share it. If you hear the term egalitarian marriages, that can describe the same-gender marriage and also can describe the heterosexual marriage, where there is no authoritative basis, no one to lead, no one to follow. They're just altogether the same. God didn't create the same. He created equals, but not the same. When we get away from the design of God, we mess up the issues of life. Look at the world today, and look at the homes. Society is losing the battle. May it not be so in your home. Follow the plan. Let's pray. Father, remind us of these basic truths, for they rest at the foundation of all the issues of life. May we be victorious in them, not for our glory, but yours, but in doing so, for our good. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.